Well, we've had time for a little breather. We've considered the topical theme of piety's priorities, and now it's time for us to return to the book of Luke. Well, for those visiting with us, we have been through Luke's first book, the Gospel of Luke, all 24 chapters over however long it took us to go through it, and hopefully Acts won't take quite as long to do it. Now we come to what really is Luke's second volume. Book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 1 would make no sense unless Acts were the companion volume to Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus. The former account is obviously the Gospel of Luke, and we know that because Luke chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks of Theophilus. Theophilus meaning a lover of God. Many believe, while we know nothing more of him than what's given here, Theophilus is a Greek name. He was probably a Gentile. He was a non-Jew who was converted and turned away from pagan idolatry to be what every Christian is, a lover of God. And so the former account was the Gospel according to Luke, and most people believe, and I think rightly, that somewhere in the early 60s, after the birth of our Lord, probably no later than A.D. 64 or so, Luke composed this second book, the book of Acts. Now, the immediate question is, if it's two books, why wasn't it done as two books? And we don't know. The speculation is that if you had parchments that were long enough to, on both sides, have the writing of Luke and Acts together, you would have a parchment of over 35 feet long. That's kind of impractical to have. And so the speculation is that these books were not written under the inspiration of God far apart, but Luke was written for one purpose. It was completed, put on one parchment, and then the book of Acts completed and put on another parchment. Again, we don't know. What is sure, though, is that we're meant to see these two books as one. And so it's even advisable at times, when you read the Gospel of Luke, and then read Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And that's one of the reasons why I'm preaching on the book of Acts. If you've done one volume by Luke and you've just gotten his mindset and his flow of thinking and so on, then you might as well go ahead and do the second book. And that's at least one of the reasons for this current sermon series. But there's others, and we'll touch on them today and in the weeks ahead. By way of outline, as I introduce the book of Acts today under the title The Victory of the Word, and there's a double entendre in that, I want to do three things with you. Number one, I want to just touch on a few issues regarding the book itself. Just some things about the book of Acts, its purpose, and so on. We'll deal with that, number one. Number two, I want to give you a brief note on interpreting the book of Acts. If we're not clear right at the outset as to how you interpret this book of history, unlike the epistles, Acts is a history book. It's got teaching in it, but it's primarily a history book. If we're not clear at the outset how to interpret it, we're going to make errors on the left hand and on the right, and so I want to give you just a note on the interpretation of it. And then number three, the crucial importance of this series in our church life. Now, I began with the conviction that if I'm going to preach through Luke and spend that amount of time with it, and we enjoy the blessing of God with that so much, then obviously you deal with Acts. And I'm thankful that many of you are interested in saying, we're looking forward to that, and I'm thankful. But in working through this and taking time for the turf work, and I appreciate my fellow elders giving me that time away so that I could do some of that work, I've been struck with the fact, as I never have before, that this series is crucially important in our church life. And we'll deal with that in the third place today, all preparing for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for Luke's second book. Thank you that it is an inspired book. It shows in every place that it is to be linked with the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of John and of James. It has all of the redolence of divinity within it. Lord, we thank you it's given to us as our instruction. Thank you that we've had the privilege of getting something of the mind and the heart and even the writing style of this Luke the physician. Now, Father, maybe we'd be well prepared to come to this second volume and appreciate it in itself, but also appreciate it as given for us at this point in time in our own church life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the book itself, last part of verse 1, gives you the key to this book, not the outline of it, that we'll deal with next week, but this gives you the key to the book. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And it's the word "began" in the former account that's pivotal here. What is the purpose of this book? Well, in book one, Luke lays out the beginning of the things that Jesus taught and did. And that's highlighted in these verses, verses 2 and 3. The things Jesus did and taught until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many indisputable, unmistakable, undeniable, infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Book 1 is about the things, according to Luke, that Jesus began to do and to teach. In Luke, Jesus did miracles. He raised from the dead the son of the widow of Nain, and he raised from the dead Jairus' daughter, and he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. Our Lord healed the lame. He made the blind to see. He did those miraculous works. And he also taught. He taught parables about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like leaven. The kingdom is like the sower that went out into the field to sow the seeds, and so on and so forth. Our Lord gave a version of the Sermon on the Mount that's given in Luke. So those were the things Jesus began to do and teach, and that culminated in the greatest of miracles, his resurrection from the dead. He gave proof that he was raised from the dead. Notice again, he presented himself. He put himself on display as alive after his suffering by many unmistakable proofs. He did that. He fed us with bread and with fish. He appeared to 500 at once. And folks, these things really happened. They did not happen to Buddha after he died. They did not happen to Confucius after he died. They did not happen to any other religious leader after he or she died. But they did happen to Jesus. And the apostles say from that first letter, particularly chapter 24, those things were cemented to us in that time from his resurrection from the dead until verse 2, he was taken up. That he was taken up, he was ascended into heaven through the Holy Spirit. That's book 1. It's what Jesus began to do and teach, climaxed with his resurrection or with his ascension into heaven. Well, what then is book 2? What is the book of Acts? Well, if Luke 1 are the things Jesus began to do and to teach, book 2 are the things Jesus continued to do and to teach. In the book of Acts, our Lord Jesus continues his work in a different way than he did in the Gospels. Now, one writer, Kent Hughes, in his pastoral commentary on Acts, had a statement. I modified it a bit to make it, I think, a little more theologically precise, but I borrowed the gist of this from him. He says, in the Gospels, the Son of Man offered his life. In Acts, the Son of Man gives his power. In the Gospels, we see the original seed of Christianity, and that, of course, is Christ himself. In Acts, we see the continual growth of the church. The Gospels tell us of Christ crucified and risen. Acts speaks of Christ ascended and exalted. The Gospels model the Christian life as lived by the perfect man. Acts models the Christian life as lived out by imperfect men. And I think that's something of what's in view. Jesus continues his work in a different way. Now that brings up the question, what is the proper title of this book? It's called The Acts of the Apostles, and that title is not used anywhere specifically in the book, but our earliest manuscripts have as that title, The Acts of the Apostles. But I would suggest to you that that is not the best title for this book. Some have said, well, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is, but I don't think that's exactly what it is either. Well, some have said, well, it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, just continued in this book. That's true, but it doesn't say everything either, because it is also the Acts of the Apostles, but it's also the Acts of the Christian Church. So I would suggest to you, and I don't use this because it's too long for a good title that's marketable, but I would suggest to you for our purposes, we titled the book this: The Acts of Christ by the Spirit through the Apostles and the Church. That takes it all in. The Acts of Christ by the Spirit through the Apostles and the Church. Christ continues to do and teach. How? He's in heaven. He does it through His Apostles. But how? By the Spirit. Only by the Apostles? No. You'll see that even in the Church itself, the Lord Jesus is working. So Acts is the Acts of Christ by the Spirit through the Apostles and the Church. And once again, brothers and sisters, and I say this to you over and over again, because you're blitzed by a culture that is bent on telling you the Christian faith is just like any other religion. It's just like Hinduism, it's just like Buddhism, it's just like Confucianism, it's just like Shintoism, it's just like Mormonism, just like the Jehovah's Witness, just like any other. It's equally true, it's equally false. Brothers and sisters, that's not the way you treat the Christian faith. May I ask you, what other religious leader after death composed the book? What other religious leader would make the claim after he died that he would continue his personal work and his personal teaching through an agency? Now, Dalai Lama, who is the current rage among religionists today, all smiles and all happiness, you want peace in a stressful life, Dalai Lama is the prophet for today. He'll tell you how to do it. Much practical, sage advice designed to offend nobody. Now, folks, Dalai Lama dies. The only way his works are going to be continued are by reprints of his books. And I guarantee you, in about 100 years or less, people aren't even going to know who this guy is. Because there will be other teachers in the evolution of man's religion who'll come along and they'll improve on it and borrow it. Not Jesus. Jesus is still alive in heaven. He still spoke. He still acts. And the book of Acts is designed to show that. See, we believe in a historical Christ who acted in history. But we also believe in a contemporary Christ who still lives and who still works. Contemporary means with the time, right with our own time. Jesus is acting and He is at work. And Acts teaches us that. So my approach is to go slow enough through the book of Acts, but I assure you, not as slowly as we went through Luke, because it's a different genre of writing. Slow enough so we get the lessons that we're meant to get from the book of Acts, but quickly enough so that you keep the momentum that this is the work of Christ. Remember the subtitle that I'm giving it. Acts is the victory of the Word. The victory not only of the Word written, because there are little places, like little lapses or interludes within the melodic line of Acts, where you'll read things like the Word of God continued to spread and multiply. So Acts shows us the victory of the Word written and preached. But it's also the victory of the Word made flesh. And I want you to get some sense of that as we go through the book. So I'll try not to go so slowly that I bog us down in trench warfare, but not so quickly that you miss, or not so quickly that you miss some of the beauty of the lessons that are here. So that's something about the book itself. It's the Acts of Christ by the Spirit through the Apostles and the Church. Now, a note in the second place on interpretation. Because everyone loves to claim Acts. You have one school that claims the book of Acts, and I'm giving you two wrong views and then toward a correct view. Two wrong views. First wrong view is this. Everything in Acts applies. And this seems to be such a clear, straightforward, open and shut case. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Acts is part of the Scriptures. Therefore, we take every single thing in it and we apply it immediately to our lives. Everything applies in that way. Now, folks, that is impossible. That sounds pious. It's impossible. Pray tell, do we have Pentecost every week where the Spirit comes dramatically with tongues as a fire and 3,000 people are converted in Jerusalem? When has that happened in church history in that way? This is a once-for-all event like the cross. Do we have apostles today? Well, you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. How many are there? Ask someone who claims to be Apostle Beatrice or Apostle Bob or whoever it is. When did you see the risen Christ? My fear is Apostle Beatrice or Apostle Bob will tell you when they saw the risen Christ. But I assure you that they didn't. It's impossible to apply the book of Acts in that way. When Jesus meets out discipline today, does he strike a husband and wife dead immediately? You see, folks, this is not the way in which our Lord works. There are things in the book of Acts that it would be impossible and irreverent and foolish to just apply if we went point for point to today. The book of the Acts shows, among other things, the foundational work of the apostles, and you only build one foundation. So that's one wrong view. Now, the other wrong view is that nothing applies. People will say, this is a book of redemptive history. All of these are unique events. The events at Pentecost, the adding of the apostle to supplement the apostolate after Judas had died and killed himself, after the healing of the lame. All of these things are once-for-all events. The Synod in Acts 15, these are unique events. None of them apply. This is redemptive history once-for-all, and that's it. And you'll hear that in the Reformed community. Now, that's unbelief. It doesn't make any difference to me if an Orthodox Presbyterian minister says it. It's unbelief. The book of Acts is part of Scripture given for our own instruction. In what sense? Does God not still convert people today? He may not do it exactly the way he did with Saul, but doesn't he convert people? Doesn't he open the hearts of Lydia to receive the things spoken by the Apostle Paul? Doesn't he still grant forgiveness of sins and turn Gentiles away from idols to follow the living and true God? Of course he does. Those things certainly do apply. Do we not have a diaconate today? Is there not a need to minister to widows and orphans? Are there not lessons in here about church growth? See, one of the reasons why I think some in the Reformed community say, well, we need to be careful. You know, the book of Acts, no point-for-point correspondence today. This is a unique event, is because they're embarrassed because they don't see the growth of the church. Ought we not see the work of the Spirit changing lives? Church life? Is it radically different today? Now, we don't have carping people in church anymore complaining. Now, that's a once-for-all event, right? We don't have people who are jealous for authority in church life. We don't have that today, right? Obviously, there are many things in the book of Acts that apply. So you can't say everything applies, can't say nothing applies. Let me give you something toward a correct view. And I say toward a correct view because in some cases it's difficult to know exactly how to interpret things. But toward a correct view would be this. How are the teachings in Acts, which is a book of history, how are they actually developed in the teaching letters of the New Testament? Now, granted, we're reading historical accounts, church in Jerusalem, church in Judea, church in Samaria, church among the Gentiles, the apostle before kings. These are historical accounts with teaching mixed in. But how do you put that through a grid of the teaching in the rest of the New Testament so that you can apply things? For example, what does the rest of the New Testament say about table fellowship with people from other cultures? I'm going to tell you, if you're uncomfortable with people of other races in your church, you're going to be really uncomfortable with Acts. More than that, you're going to be really uncomfortable with God's work. What does the New Testament say about table fellowship with Gentiles? What does the rest of the New Testament say about ministry to widows? What does it say about ministry to other churches that are in need? What does the rest of the New Testament say about the interdependence of churches? So as we come to these historical accounts, we'll look, as appropriate, at Old Testament background, because Acts shows fulfillment. But more often than not, we're going to see how in the rest of the New Testament, in specific ways, the teaching that's given here is developed, so we can say, here's something in Acts 4, while this may be something that's unique to the apostolic period, this principle is fleshed out in the rest of the New Testament, and this is what we do in our own church life. So that's something on interpreting the book. Now, in the minutes we have left, the crucial importance of this series in our church life. On the surface, the book of Acts is about church growth. It's about the church as it moves out and does missions. On the surface, it is a book about missions. And so on the surface, you say, I'm going to do missions in New York City, Franklin Square, on the subways in New York City. However you're going to do it, let's go back to the directions, and the best directions are given in the book of Acts. Now on the surface, that would seem to be the crucial importance of this series in our church life. Problem is, that's not the primary purpose of the book of Acts. Believe it or not, the primary purpose of the book of Acts is not to give a missions manual, because there are elements in the book of Acts that are unique. I mean, if we're going to just say we go to the book of Acts as our missions manual, then let's pull up the church and move to Jerusalem. And then let's go to Samaria, wherever that would be today, and then let's go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's silly. That's not the primary purpose of the book of Acts, though there are certainly lessons that can be learned. There's something much deeper that bears on the crucial importance of this series in our church life. As you and I go through the book of Acts, I want you to think with me of a membrane. Now, your body is full of membranes. It's a very thin, filmy substance. I know Dr. Ha is going to laugh at the way I'm describing this, but this is a non-medical way to describe it. It's a very thin, filmy substance that is actually semi-permeable. It covers your bones, covers your organs within your body. It's a protective boundary or border. But a membrane is semi-permeable. Semi-permeable meaning that while it keeps away from your bones and your organs, those large molecules that could be destructive of your body, it permits in those tiny molecular substances, those salts and other things, without which your body cannot live. Now, this is why if for some reason your membrane around your lungs thickens, or your lungs themselves thicken, you're not going to live long. You're going to die. The book of Acts ought to be seen like a membrane in this sense. The line in the book of Acts between heaven and earth is not a big concrete wall. It's a membrane. It's semi-permeable. In that the organs of the church on the earth are nourished by a Christ whose grace really permeates to it, giving it life. In other words, in the book of Acts, the line between heaven and earth is very, very thin. In the book of Acts, Christ is now working with and intersecting with the earth by the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I emphasize that, and why do I say that's crucially important for this series in our church life? Our General Secretary of Christian Education, at least for another 2 months, coined a term. You may have read it in New Horizons. We spoke about it in the past. And subsequently, I read it in Dennis Johnson's fine introduction to the book of Acts. He called it Reformed Deism. Deism was a theological going to seed of the Puritans. In deism, you have an omnipotent God, all-powerful. And he winds up the clock of the universe, and he lets it go. And in his word, we learn our duties, and we do our duties. We go to church, and we pray, and we teach our children, and we might even present the gospel to other people. But we do it like little gears in the clock, all wound up doing what we are supposed to do until the clock, or we ourselves, wind down. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that not a small part of your own piety and mine is just like that. Duties. Go to church, sing the hymns, listen to sermons, approve budgets, call out officers, do all the good churchy things we are supposed to do. But no sense that we're living in a membrane in which Christ Himself, by the Spirit, is listening to us, is watching us, is thrilled by us, is grieved by us, is acting for us, or not acting for us. Acts is 28 chapters saying, don't become a Reformed deist. Again, Dennis Johnson's outstanding introduction. I'm so thankful that in the Lord's providence, I didn't preach through the book of Acts before Dennis Johnson, who's a professor of theology out at Westminster Seminary in California, wrote his book on the message of Acts. I can't commend it too much. It's just great. Dennis Johnson, in one of his chapters called The Acts of the Lord, comments on this problem of deism. He says, of course, we would never say we're deists. But we would never say that we think like we believe a God who just wound up the clock of the universe and let it go. But then he says, but our meager prayer lives, our anxiety, our dependence on novel techniques in evangelism, our hope in technology to solve spiritual problems, our doubt that loving discipline can restore wandering brothers or sisters to repentance and reconciliation. Does that sound familiar, folks? Do you really believe that Christ is at work to restore people who've been disciplined by this church? Or have you forgotten who they are? That's Reformed deism. We all lapse into it. If God's going to do it, He's wound it up in the clock, and at some point that gear will kick in, but I've got my work to do as another cog in the machine. All of these, he says, testify to our unspoken assumption that God's real action is in the past and in the future, but not in the present. We act as though Jesus wound up the church and then flung us out on our own when we say, our church can't grow in this neighborhood. Do you say that? Shortly after coming here, I had an officer in this church, not an officer currently serving. He's with the Lord now and he knows better. But he said, don't expect church growth here. This is a largely Roman Catholic area. That's deism. Or, I won't apologize, I would say. I won't ask forgiveness. I won't ask forgiveness until she does and she won't. Or he says he's sorry, but he'll do it again. Or what will become of us? Brothers and sisters, Christians, wring their hands. Oh, we set the church in motion. What's going to become of us here? Is Jesus really alive? And if you speak like that, don't think people are going to believe you. That's the point he's getting at. Could any of these attitudes survive if we were convinced that God is present and at work among us? The presence of His power would dispel our discouragement. His authority would melt our stubbornness. His terrible purity would banish our temptation to compromise. Surrounded by His peace, we would laugh at our fears. That's the book of Acts, folks. You see, in Luke, Jesus says, I'll come to you. In Acts, Luke says, this is how Jesus comes to you. And that's what we're going to be doing. And I assure you, as we go through Acts, as I've had the privilege of going through it, thinking now about preaching, you're going to be stirred, you're going to be exhilarated, you're going to be challenged, you will be taught, you're going to be made afraid. At least one point, I can almost guarantee you, if the Spirit's working in our midst, you're going to sit stunned in silence at what a presently reigning Christ can do. I think you're going to laugh at some things in Acts. And I think you'll cry at some things. But overall, I think your praise of Christ is going to be fueled by this book. So let me then draw this to a close with what I regard as four goals for this series. And remember, when you preach, when you teach, it's for information. Teaching is by and large to the mind to give you correct thoughts about what this book teaches. Preaching includes sufficient teaching that you're not being manipulated by the preacher, but the goal is transformation. You are to be different by what's preached. That's why when you sit there and you go, I think Pastor Shisko really wants us to change from that preaching. It's because he does. If I didn't want to, I wouldn't be preaching. So here are four goals. And God willing, when we get done the book, we'll come back and we'll see if these goals have in some measure been accomplished. Number one. By the time we get done this book, I want you to have a sense of Christ's presence right now working in our midst and on the earth. And I mean it. So that you can say when you pray,
It's not just a duty. The Lord Jesus is as near to me as that ceiling is. In fact, He's closer. And He's listening to me. And He really is working. When we pray and God works. I mean, it was just coincidence this week. Just coincidence this week that there was this meteorological fluke out in Southern California. That suddenly it got cold and it got damp. Just a fluke. Or do you believe a presently reigning Christ heard people who were down on their knees pleading with God to do something that those fires would abate? Well, I'd suggest, if you don't have the latter view, you're a deist. Just a cog in a machine. Just coincidence. Holy coincidence. No. A sense that Christ is right now working on the earth through preaching, through discipline, through fellowship, through the Lord's Supper, through prayer. That's the first goal. Second goal, I want you to be struck with the power of Christ in salvation. Brothers and sisters, I know you well enough to know there's not a few of you in here and you don't really believe Christ saves anybody. You haven't seen His work in your children. You're not even concerned for it in some cases. And it doesn't thrill your heart that the Lord's working people in a church. It's just a church doing things. I trust that God will blast that spirit as far from you as the east is from the west. Because particularly beginning with that signal point in Acts where the Lord takes hold of the persecutor of the church, the Lord says to the whole church, don't you write off anybody. And you see what I do. I say, I'm serious. I don't want you to have unbelief about salvation. I want you to be Orthodox Presbyterian deists. Number three, I want you to have a heightened appreciation of the church and its life on every level. Locally, regionally, transnationally. It's all given to you in the book of Acts. A heightened appreciation of the church and its life on every level. And folks, I want you to have joy in the church. That's the greatest work Jesus does in all of the earth. It's greater than politics. It's greater than sports. It's greater than your work. It's greater than anything. Jesus did not say, I'm going to build my political party. He didn't say, I'm going to build my nation. And He didn't say, I'm going to build my parachurch. And He didn't say, I'm going to build my labor union. And He didn't say, I'm going to build my radio network when I stop building the church. He says, I will build my church. And hell's gates will never prevail against it. Got it, Mr. Camping? I will build it. And you've got Christians in the first century who say, how's it going to happen? Book of Acts. The Lord says, let me show you. And let me show you how wonderful the church is. And then in the fourth place, I want it to fuel you to bring the gospel to others. Because the book of Acts puts high-octane fuel in your tank so that you go out and you say, I want to tell everybody about Jesus. I'll do it in a wise way and a gracious way, but it's going to be a bold way, running in the channels of whatever boldness is to me. But I want it to challenge you and stir you to service. And here's my own personal goal. I haven't shared this with my fellow elders, and I'm not going to say they'd say amen to it, but I think they will. My personal goal is that by the time we're done this book, the Lord gives me strength and life to do it. By the time we're done this book, God willing, I want this church to have started at least one more daughter church. I want the book of Acts to stir us so that you say, Pastor, not only am I thrilled that we got people who are in birthing pains for the new birth, but I'm thankful that as this church grows, we're great with child. When are we going to start that next mission church, wherever it's going to be? And I hope by the time we get done this book, that is in fact surely about missions too, we have at least one more daughter church. I've heard the statement made. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is concerned about maintaining orthodoxy. It isn't concerned about evangelism. And I've got to admit, when I hear that, my back arches up. Why is it a source of being looked down upon that a whole denomination is committed to maintain orthodoxy? What, pray tell, should make us embarrassed about that? If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, especially in a day when people who even profess to be Reformed treat the truth of the Word of God in some cases like silly putty. I think it ought to be a badge of honor in Christ that we say we are concerned to preserve orthodoxy. So if you say that to me, I want to tell you right up front, my back's going to get arched up. But if it's true that we are concerned only to maintain orthodoxy and not to see the gospel go forth with power, and may the Lord bring deep repentance to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And if that's even our spirit in any sense, I trust that the Lord, through the book of Acts, will blow it all to smithereens. So that we come to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, and we say, I'm burdened. It's been 3, 4, 5 years since we started a daughter church. Let's start another one, and let's pray that God do it. And Manhattan, Queens, the Bronx, Brooklyn, oh, it's so wicked! Ah, you deist. You deist. You show me in the Bible where Christ's power is less than the power of a wicked borough in New York City. See, the book of Acts will embolden you to pray and to work. The book of Acts, the victory of the Word. The book of Acts, Christ is alive. The things Jesus continues to do and teach. And He's on the loose, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And He's going to advance. And even Caesar is going to know that Christ will get the victory until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. Well, that's just the introduction. We'll get into more of it, God willing, next week. Let's pray. Lord our God, don't let us become deists. Father, we look at the atrophying of a whole nation. An atrophying, thankfully, that was only stemmed by awakenings that you sent. But an atrophying that came when in 2 generations after the vibrance of the first generation of earnest, Christ-loving people, there was a deadness that came, and a traditionalism that came, and a faithlessness that came, and a presumption that came, because people lost vital contact with King Jesus. Lord, we pray that You will take away all veneers of deism from us from week to week, that we might have a clear sight in heaven of a present reigning Christ who smiles on the work of the gospel, who frowns on those who oppose it, who stands on behalf of His people, who reigns through His church and over it. Lord, may we sense that so that we not only profess the Christ of history, but the Christ of the present day. And we pray that You will use this series as a time at which many are converted, in which all are built up in faith, in which, our Lord, as You will, there might be the giving birth of another mission church as well. And, O Lord, may it be the time in Your good providence that we become even further prepared to see this great city, New York, to be a place in which we join with others in the forming of churches that we trust will be faithful to Your Word. Hear us and act now, Lord Jesus, because we know that You are at work. Amen.